Morning, everybody. Years ago, I'm told a zoo faced a rather unusual problem. It was the peak time of the summer when tourists came, and in the midst of that, their prized gorilla had a heat stroke and had to be hospitalized in the veterinary hospital. So the management of the zoo decided, man, it's peak time here. What are we going to do? We've got to have this main attraction. We've got to have a gorilla. And so they decided, you know what? We hate to do it, but we're just going to have to hire a man, put him in a gorilla suit out there. And sure enough, they found a guy who needed some work, and they equipped him with the suit, everything he needed. And so he's out there, and sure enough, the crowds come. It's a beautiful summer afternoon, and the crowds just begin to build and build around there, and the guy in the gorilla suit, he's energized, and he thinks, you know, I'm going to give these people a show. So he starts swinging on all the equipment provided, and he was so exuberant, and he was so worked up about it that he took it a little too far, and he ended up swinging himself into the lion's cage. Well, he gets on his feet in the lion's cage, and he's looking at that lion, and he starts screaming and running at the top, screaming at the top of his lungs, running as fast as he can, and he realizes he can't get out of the cage, and he is just about to panic. And about that time, the lion gets really close to him, and he hears this voice, "You better shut up or we'll both lose our jobs." Well, that's a corny old preacher story, but I tell it this morning to say to you, there's a world of difference between a real live gorilla and a man in a gorilla suit. And today in our text, we're going to see that there's a world of difference between the one true God and a God that is just a statue, a image, an icon, a representation. And really, that's what Paul is addressing as he comes to the city of Athens. And we're going to look at it today. Acts 17, 22 through 34, making known the unknown God. So here we have Paul. He's going to present the gospel to the intelligentsia of Athens. Now remember, the Gentile mission is expanding. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And remember that in ancient times, Athens was considered the high point, the high mark of culture and learning and education in the ancient world. These people were interested in learning. They were interested in education. They were interested in the arts. They were interested in religion. Now, if you look in your Bible, you'll see we left off last week. The Philippian jailer is converted. We left off in chapter 16, verse 40. Paul is released from prison. He goes back to the home of Lydia, and then he goes from there to Thessalonica. There's a fruitful ministry there. But the Jews are jealous. They get stirred up about what's going on, and so Paul has to go on to Berea. It's while he is in Berea. Remember, the Bereans search the scripture. And Paul had another fruitful ministry there. Again, the Jews come down from Thessalonica. They stir things up. And so Paul's friends and associates said, man, we need to get you out of here. They put him on a boat. And next thing we know, he's 200 miles from Berea, and he's in the city of Athens. And so that's where we pick it up as we come to verse 22 of chapter 17. Now, Paul really gives us a model, because you're going to see how he approaches people who don't know the Lord. And I want you to remember two things that Paul does. It's really a model for us. First of all, Paul is conciliatory. He exercises a ministry of conciliation. You guys know what reconciliation. Well, Paul wants to be conciliatory. He wants to strike a common bond. He wants to identify with people where they are. However, what you're going to also see is Paul is not a yes man, a people pleaser. He doesn't sacrifice honesty or integrity. He's conciliatory and he's confrontational. Remember those two words, Conciliation, confrontation. Because I'm convinced that is the model for us as we share the gospel in a postmodern world. Matthew, what do you mean by postmodern world? That's terminology that's used today to describe 21st century life. Primarily, it refers to how people think. There was a time across the board in society where people would acknowledge the existence of what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. That is, there is such a thing as absolute truth. There are things that are true for every human being, everybody in this room. Today, we're quickly losing that sense. Now we have the high priest of postmodernism, Oprah Winfrey, who says, you know what? Your truth matters. Notice how truth has been privatized and individualized. Your truth, my truth. Far be it from me to say that my truth is superior to your truth, so on and so forth. Well, people think, oh, are we not an enlightened culture here in the 21st century? It is so wonderful. You just follow whatever truth works for you. This is a novel thing. There's a Greek word for that, and it's the word baloney, okay? Because this is what's going on in the city of Athens. These people who think they're so smart, their greatest fear was to not know. It really was. The greatest way you could insult an Athenian was to say, you're just ignorant. But that's exactly what Paul is going to say. For all of their professed knowledge and understanding and insight into philosophy, all of these things, for all of that, they did not know the one true God. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Now, let's talk a little bit about the setting. It's going to take a little while to set things up, but bear with me because it all comes together. Now, if you look in chapter 17, look back to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, okay? While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Underline that word provoked. You might want to jot down 1539. Remember back in 1539 when Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about taking John Mark on the next missionary journey? And the Bible says a sharp disagreement arose between them. A paroxysm, exactly the same term is used here. Paul had a meltdown. He was provoked. He had a paroxysm. He had a huge coughing fit, we might say. It just twisted him off. His spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols. Get this. Athens at this time, a city of about 10,000. It was estimated at this time that there were as many as 30,000 statues, idols, in Athens. So when you read in ancient history that there were more idols than there were people in Athens, that's absolutely correct. It's like these people were saying, we desperately want to worship, but we don't know exactly who it is we should be worshiping. So just so as to cover all of our bases, we're gonna erect this altar to an unknown God, just in case we missed anybody. So he reasoned in the synagogue. That's what Paul did when he first got to a city or village. And in the marketplace every day, with those who happen to be there. All right, so that kind of sets the stage. Then look what you have in verse 19. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also concerned with him, also conversed with him. Well, let's stop there and unpack that. The Epicureans were practical atheists. Maybe you remember a philosophy course in high school or college. Basically, the idea of the Epicureans, founded on the basis of the teaching of their leader, Epicurus, was, hey, what matters is pleasure. You want to do what you can in life to eliminate pain, and life is all about seeking pleasure. Some people call it the Dairy Queen philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, okay? That's Epicurus. And these people were essentially practical atheists. They lived as if there were no God. Now, it's not that they didn't believe in the existence of a higher power or a God. It's just they thought he had nothing to do with daily life. There are a lot of Epicureans among us today. The other group mentioned, the Stoics, Stoicism, their founder was a guy named Zeno who was from Athens. And in ancient times, you have Zeno and Plato, who were inhabitants, natives of Athens. Aristotle has adopted the place. This was a center of Greek philosophy and culture. Well, Zeno and the Stoics essentially were pantheists. And by that I mean they didn't see any distinction between the creation and the creator, right? And the Stoics were those who would say, look, we don't know if there's a God or not. There may be a God, but the bottom line is we just have to have a stiff upper lip. If it's to be, it's up to me. Y'all ever heard that? That's Stoicism, right? You know, we don't need all this supernatural stuff. We don't need to hear all this religious philosophy. We're going to pull ourselves up sola bootstrappa. That's Stoicism, right? Well, they conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Literally, this guy's a seed picker. Picks out an idea here and picks out an idea there. They ridiculed Paul. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And that's because they misunderstood. Paul would preach about Jesus and Anastasis, which means resurrection. But the Stoics and the Epicureans didn't accept the idea of a bodily resurrection. That would be anathema to them. And so they thought Paul was talking about two different gods. But they were curious about him, so look what happens next. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, here's what you need to know about the Areopagus. The Areopagus was both a place and a governing group of leaders. In one sense, the Areopagus designated the leaders, the city leaders of Athens, who regulated the religious lectures that were delivered in the city. And the Areopagus also referred to a geographical location, a raised place in the city where visiting lectures and teachers would teach and lecture. So Paul is invited to the Areopagus. They view him as a pseudo-intellectual. And then I want you to notice one other thing. We wish, verse 20, you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know therefore what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. What is the Athenian hobby? Answer, these people are philosophically curious. They speculate. They love to sit around and talk about ideas. Here we are, the highest level of culture and learning in ancient antiquity. It's a marketplace discussion, and that's their hobby. You know, today people play video games or they follow their favorite sports team. In Athens, they love to sit around and talk about the latest philosophies. Into this situation, Paul is placed. Now, I think you'll agree with me, it's going to demand a great deal of insight and tact and wisdom. And so let's look at what Paul does. First of all, look at his conciliation. 22, first part of 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, Paul could have gotten up on his soapbox there at Athens and said, "Okay, people, while I got your attention, you're a bunch of low-life scumbags who don't know the truth, a bunch of philosophical idiots, and I'm about to tell you the truth. Well, that would go over about as well as a pregnant pole vaulter, wouldn't it? But you know what? That's what people do a lot of times. There is no attempt to identify with the audience. There's no attempt to put yourself in their shoes. There's no attempt to be conciliatory in any way. Now, Paul's not going to compromise the truth. He's going to begin with a common point. I see you people are worshipers. Well, hey, that's the universal truth. All of us will worship something or someone. We may worship ourselves, we may worship our stuff, but we will worship someone or something. So Paul just taps into that. It's a bridge-building perception. He acknowledges the religious curiosity. And then he refers, notice what he does, he refers to the fact that among all of their religious artwork and statuary, he found an altar to the agnosto God. Well, that's the word in Greek. It gives us our English word, agnostic. Agnosis, not knowing, not to know. So specifically, technically, when someone tells me, hey, Matthew, I'm an agnostic, they're not saying, that person is not saying, I don't believe that there's a God. They're saying, there may be a God, there probably is a God, but I don't know. I don't know. I think we're left in ignorance as to the identity and nature of God. That is an agnostic. Well, we have all these smart people and all of these idols, and Paul realizes what's going on here. You've got all of this religious equipment, and you want to cover all of your bases. You even have a shrine dedicated to an unknown God. It's like you're saying, in case we have missed anything. Well, let me tell you about who this God is. Let me tell you about what you're missing. And that's what Paul proceeds to do. Notice his declaration beginning in verse 23, the second part. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Wow. They can't argue with Paul. They openly acknowledge this unknown God. And so again, Paul is he's using their own words. What you worship as unknown, you acknowledge it's unknown. Well, I'm about to declare to you the nature of this one true God. And so we have this declaration that Paul makes. Now look at what he does. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, let's stop there. What we're getting into, ladies and gentlemen, this morning is this fundamental issue is what's the foundation of your understanding and your perception of who God is? Is it pop culture? Is it novels you've read? Is it traditions handed down in your family? Or is it Holy Scripture? And I want to say to you this morning that one of the greatest threats in Western Christianity today is that we have a lot of professing Western Christians whose concept of God and understanding of Jesus Christ is far removed from what Holy Scripture reveals about Him. And so to avoid idolatry, we've got to be sure that we believe and we ascribe to what the Bible presents about the character of God and how He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul does here. He emphasizes God as creator and sustainer. Now remember I said the Stoics, the Epicureans, such a mix of pantheism, no distinction between what's created and the creator. Notice that Paul is quick to combat that. God is the creator and sustainer. He stands apart from creation. He made the world and everything in it. But he's not just the creator, he's the sustainer. Look at it. The Lord of heaven and earth. You see, the Stoics or the Epicureans might say, okay, we'll grant that there's a God, and we'll grant that maybe perhaps he's distinct from creation, but he doesn't care anything about the created order. It's like a Thomas Jefferson God, you know, a deist God. He winds up the clock and walks away. God's not interested in creation. But the message of the New Testament is God not only created the world and the people in it, he sustains it. So what is Paul emphasizing here to these people in Athens? God is separate from creation. He's above creation, but he's also engaged with creation. Okay, remember those two things. That is a biblical worldview of who God is and how he relates to his creation. He's above his creation, but he's engaged with his creation. All right? Well, look at the next thing that happens. Paul is saying, what you worship in ignorance, I'm declaring to you. This one true God is not fashioned by human hands nor served by human hands as if he needed anything. You see, in their mindset, in their perverted ideas about God, these people in Athens are guilty of the same thing that you see in Jeremiah's day in the Old Testament. They create idols, things made with human hands, which are more reflective of human beings than they are of the one true God. And remember what happens in Jeremiah 10? God says through Jeremiah, you become like what you worship. Your idols are deaf and dumb. They can't hear and they can't see. Your idols are not mobile. That is, they can't walk, they can't move. You have to pack up your idols and take them with you from place to place. And through the prophet Jeremiah says, you don't need idols or gods that you have to carry. What you need is a God who can carry you. And only Yahweh can do that. We got the same problem here. What I want you to see this morning is if you don't have a biblical view or you're not after a biblical view of God, you're going to get twisted up. And you will fall for sub-biblical, God-dishonoring understandings of Almighty God himself. Don't do it. Well, Paul emphasizes God is creator, God is sustainer, and notice what else? God is also what we might call ordainer. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Look at this, verse 26. And he made from one man, every ethnos, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Let's stop there. Now, if we really believe that, if you really believe, if I really believe that from one man, Adam, God made all the nations, the peoples, groups, races, tongues, and tribes of the earth. If we really believe that, there would no longer be any prejudice, would there? Nobody would celebrate the superiority of his skin tone. Nobody would think that his intellectual accomplishments or economic accomplishments scored him points with the Almighty. Here is a passage today, ladies and gentlemen, that is grossly misunderstood, not only by a watching world, but by countless numbers of professing Christians. There is absolutely, positively, no place now, in the future, in the past, for an attitude of racial, ethnic superiority. It knows no place in the church of God. wow, that's a bubble. That's a bubble burster. I mean, you're from Athens. I mean, you can pride yourself on how smart and how educated you are, and how all the rest of the world is a bunch of stupid seed pickers. You mean to tell me that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Yeah, it is. That's exactly what Paul is communicating here. Well, notice what happens next. The Lord is in control of all this. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Well, Paul does something grammatically. He uses what's called an optative tense there. It expresses a degree of contingency. That is to say, God's plan is to so reveal Himself. Think Romans 1. We're all without excuse. Y'all probably heard had the person come to you, "Oh, but Matthew, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Are those people going to go to hell? Oh, what are we going to do about that?" Your answer is Romans 1. All people are without excuse. God has revealed Himself through natural revelation. And if that's all they ever got, that's enough to condemn them. That's what the book of Romans says, right? So all men are without excuse. So the plan here is God has orchestrated and ordained things to such a way that men might seek Him. But then Paul turns around in Romans 3 and says, there's none good, no, not one, no man seeks Him. Exactly, because of the fall and because of a fallen sin nature. So what's the Bible telling me? We have nobody to blame but ourselves. And so the Athenians can say to Paul, wow, Paul, thank you for telling us this stuff. We don't know the unknown God. Well, why don't they know the unknown God? Because their eyes have been blinded by sin, right? Because it's not part of a fallen sinner's DNA to suddenly seek the one true God. He's a worshiper. He's looking and he's searching. But he doesn't know the one true God. Ah, but the Lord, even in this process, has revealed Himself and draws sinners to Himself. Look at Paul. Yet he is actually not far from us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. Now, why didn't Paul quote an Old Testament text? The answer is, the Old Testament had authority for him. You think the Old Testament had any authority in ancient Athens? No. So Paul's going to quote from two Greek poets. First, Epimenides of Crete, and then the second one is Aratus. And it's not that Paul is agreeing with these guys, but he's saying, you know, your own people touch on this. Your own people acknowledge the fact that God had some creative role and that we are the result of His work. We're His offspring. And even your poets acknowledge that our identity is inextricably tied up with the identity of God. So there Paul is, identifying with his readers. So we see the ignorance of pagan worship. To worship the unknown, Paul is saying, is to admit your ignorance. And that would have been so offensive. It would have been such a rebuke. You're telling people in the knowledge capital of the world that they don't know anything. That's exactly what Paul is doing. But will you notice with me again, he doesn't stand up and say, okay, you bunch of idiots, I'm going to tell you what you don't know. No, he's conciliatory, but he's also confrontational. Confrontational in the sense that he says, look, here's the one true God. He created everything. He stands apart from it and above it. But not just that, he's engaged with it. He sustains it. He ordains the activities on it such that he wants to reveal himself to you. Well, now we get to the real heart of everything that's going on here in our text. Here's the confrontation. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Yeah, what a pathetic thing. Your God's not very powerful if he can be summarized or encapsulated in a human icon or image. Well, the times of ignorance God overlooked, Romans 3:21-26. God was long-suffering. There was forbearance with him. But now he commands all people everywhere. Do you get that? All people everywhere. All people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Man, that's when people in Paul's day and today just howl. Fixed day, judge. Man, the only God I know is a God of love. He would never try to rain on my parade, give me a hard time. Judge, what's this all about? Yeah, repent now because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, that's offensive enough to modern sensibilities, but now Paul's going to take the knife and take it to the fifth rib. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by man. What? He's going to judge the world by man? That had to really chap the Athenians. A man? Yeah. A man. A flesh and blood man. Fully man. Fully God. Well, who is this man? A man whom he has appointed. I love the word used here. The Greek verb is horizo. We get our noun, the word horizon, to mark out. So what is Paul saying? Talk about confrontational. Hey, you people, I'm going to declare to you the real God, and I got news for you. There's a fixed day in which you'll be held accountable, and not only is the day fixed, but your presiding judge is fixed. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, you don't even believe in. There need to be some adjustments to your thinking. Well, how do we know this is the man whom God has appointed? Answer, of this God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. My. A command to repent, a designation of the day of judgment, a designation of the judge himself. Well, let's see what happens next. Well, it's kind of like a split decision. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Isn't that human nature? Some people, confronted with the truth, they say, yeah. I've been hearing that since I was a kid. Forget that. Others do maybe the more socially respectable thing. Oh, that's very interesting. I might want to hear more about that later. While I'm speeding into hell at the rate of 60 seconds a minute. But others... believed. Some men joined him and believed, and notice the text, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. Think about it. Here's a guy who goes from a sophisticated pagan to a sincere disciple of Jesus. You got to love it. And then also a woman named Damaris. So once again, you see even at the end of this story, the inclusive nature of the gospel. Red and yellow, black and white, male and female, precious in his sight, transformed by the gospel. Well, so what today? Because God summons all people to seek refuge in his Son. Rid yourself of idols and rely on his revelation of himself. Now, Let me say a word about idols. It's easy for us to say, well, we have really come a long way since those people in Athens, they were such idolaters. Well, the human heart is an idol factory. William Cooper wrote, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." People talk today and they say the biggest problem in our world, in our country, those problems are economic, or they are racial, or it's an immigration problem, it's a tax problem, it's this problem, it's that. Look, as Christians, we have to say the biggest problem, and Scripture bears this out, the biggest problem is a problem of misplaced worship. Why don't people get along? Why don't people do the right thing? Why are people unfaithful in their marriages? Why are people impure? Why do people use terrible language? Why do people run over their brothers and sisters? Why are people selfish and twisted? Why? Why is that? And the answer is, it's a problem of idolatry. We were made to worship the one true God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. And when we are not properly aligned with and related to our Maker, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, then we have misplaced worship, and that twists everything. So it makes sense on the basis of Scripture that our great challenge and objective as believers, before we point our fingers and before we offer our commentary on fixing the world's ills, it's incumbent upon us to take the finger and turn it inward and say, you know what? In my own little world where God has placed me, I want to be a walking, living, breathing, talking, teaching, speaking reflection of God's love in Jesus Christ. Rest in the refuge found only in God's Son. What do you read in Psalm 2? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Yeah. You either meet Jesus as Savior or Judge. You're going to meet Him. That ought to be our message to the world. And we ought to relay the message of accountability to the one true and knowable God. Is God knowable? Well, Paul's message was, you better believe he's knowable. He's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Conciliation, confrontation. He's Creator, he's Redeemer, he's Sustainer, he's Ordainer, he's fixed today. No man's going to miss that date. And he's fixed the Judge. His name is Jesus. Here's the great news. I get to meet him. I get to meet the Judge of the earth as my personal Savior. The Judge of the earth who is my intercessor, advocate, who is the propitiation for my sins. You know, if I know that and God can handle that, he can handle anything else in my life. So our privilege is to make known the unknown in this generation. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for my friends here today. And Lord, help me, help all of us to be delivered from a sub-biblical view of who you are. Cause us to be students of your word. Cause us to love you. Lord, make us people who are conciliatory, but Lord, at the same time, I pray that you'd make us people that will dare to confront a lost and broken and idolatrous world with the twin facts that there is a judge and there is a judgment. Thank you, Father, that we may know the Judge of all the earth as our Redeemer and our Savior, and take refuge in Him. So we praise you and we thank you for that privilege today. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.